Have you ever noticed, I imagine you have you ever noticed that some people are just always serving? They're just always serving. They're always helping somebody out. They're always doing the work that enables the community to function. Nearly every time you see them, they're serving someone. They're helping somebody. They're cleaning something. They're cooking something. They're carrying something. They're behind the counter, not in front of the counter, right? They're just always helping people. They're not the kind of people that typically speak up, but they are the kinds of people that are always showing up. And that's so powerful. And after a while, you start to notice these people are just always serving. There's always serving. There's people in my family that are always serving. There's people in this city, the city of Lincoln, that are always serving. I never see them unless they're at an event at which they are serving. So many of you serve here in our community in such a remarkable way. And I'm so grateful for that. And I'm so consistently impressed by that. Your serving just continues to make a difference. I'm going to call three guys out this morning. We don't often thank people individually because once you start, the concern is that you forget somebody else and you know, you don't want to leave anybody out. But let me just thank three guys that are continually and constantly serving us. I'm thinking about our gathering coordinators. These are guys who come. They're typically the first ones here on Sundays, and they're always the last ones to leave. And they're just serving the whole time they're here. Bob Burke. You are always serving people, brother. Thank you so much. I met Bob and Megan Burke in 2004 before we even moved to Lincoln, but we were planning to move here to plant a church, and they took Carmen and I to dinner, and they said, we're here to help. And they're still helping 18 years later. I honor you for that. I'm so grateful for you. Whenever I see Bob, he's serving. With Billy Graham on Sunday, he was barbecuing for the Foundry event Sunday night. When I see Bob, he's serving. Jeff Jenkins is always serving. Jeff spends a lot of his week. Where is Jeff here right now? Is he coming later? I don't see him. Jeff spends most of his week here fixing things. He's here Monday mornings emptying the trash. He's like our official but unpaid facilities manager. He and Connie, his wife, literally spend their week helping people. Like literally, they're comforting people, they're cooking for people, they're caring for people's kids. They're just always helping people. They communicate love through action. Jeff was the first to arrive at the men's group that I lead on Tuesday mornings. He walked in, what did he do? He started setting up chairs. That's just what he does. He's always serving. Ron Oates, my dad, has carried an uncommon level. We can clap for my dad, I guess, sure. Just carried an uncommon level of responsibility for the church since before we started it. Along with my mom, he continues to serve Emmaus and so many others so consistently. He's just always helping. He's always serving people. Have you noticed there are people who are just always serving people? I'm sure that you have. It's easy to notice that. When people serve you occasionally, it's easy to be grateful for that. And when people serve you consistently, like for decades, you do more than just notice them. You think about them differently, right? You admire them. There's an uncommon quality of their life that affects the way you feel about them and shapes the things that they're a part of, that affects the groups that they're a part of. You may not spend a lot of time with them. You may not agree with everything they think, but that doesn't matter because you admire the way they show up in the room. Okay? Because you admire the way they show up in the room. You admire it. The way they show up, the effect they bring to a space, to a room. We're a couple weeks into a series called Flex. We're offering a Christian perspective on compromise and activism. In other words, we're looking at the Bible. We're asking these kinds of questions. How do I get along with people? How do I cooperate with people who love Jesus but disagree with me? How can I be flexible enough to pursue Christ within community? Which is becoming, frankly, in a lot of places, less and less common. I'm just going to do my own thing because the community part places a level of demand on us for flexibility that is increasingly challenging, apparently. And today what we're going to do is we're going to get to the second half of the series where we're going to consider how do we make an impact beyond the church community, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in the world. How do we appropriately flex? In other words, how do we demonstrate the gospel to others? How do we communicate the truth and the love of Jesus, especially in a culture that is increasingly has a dim view of Christianity or the church specifically? Today's sermon is called Visible Faith. We're going to look back at Peter's first letter. It's called 1 Peter. It looks like 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the big idea that I want to invite you to consider with me today. In one of the most sweeping, eloquent, beautiful summaries of the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul says, he summarizes the Christian life by saying that what remains, or what lasts, or what abides, really what he's saying is what matters the most is faith, hope, and love, right? Faith, hope, and love. Paul is calling the church to a way of life that is marked by faith, hope, and love. Here's the big idea. Love is a real thing, but you can't see it unless it is demonstrated. Okay, love is an actual thing, genuine, powerful thing, but you don't actually see love. You see the actions motivated by love. You see what comes from love. You say, look at how he loves her. You can't see his love for her. You see the demonstrations of his love for her. You see the way he articulates or expresses his love for her. You are moved by her love for him. You don't see her love for him, but you're moved by her actions of love toward him. Same with hope. Can't see hope, but you can identify a hopeful person. You can identify a hopeful outlook. You can identify a hopeful solution. How? Well, because hope, which is invisible, is made visible through action. Why is he talking that way? He's so hopeful. Why is he giving that way? Why is he living that way? So hopeful. There's hope in his heart. I can't see what's in his heart, but I can see what comes out of his heart, and it reveals the truth of the hope that is in his heart. You can't see hope, but you can see the actions that come from hope. You can see the expressions of hope. Same with faith. You can't see faith. You can't draw a picture of faith. But you can recognize a faithful person because their actions reveal the reality of their faith. You can point to people who are living out their faith. You can point to actions and you can say that is a faith-filled or a faithful actions. You can see behaviors that come from faith. You can point to decisions that are fueled by faith. Show me your faith. Well, here was a decision I made it came from my faith. You can see a series of patterns. We call those lifestyles that come from faith. You can know that a person actually has faith by seeing what comes from their faith, by watching the way they live in the world, by seeing how they show up in the world. So the big idea today is you can't really see faith exactly, but we can make faith visible through action. We can make faith visible through action. James, Jesus' brother, says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. He goes on, he almost begins to taunt the reader of his letter by saying, I will show you my faith by my deeds. Unfortunately, friends, we live in a time and a place that has seen a lot of deeds which are in one way or another associated with Christianity or with the church, but they don't look faithful, and they don't look hopeful, and they definitely don't look loving. And when the actions that you see don't line up, and they actually begin to undermine the professed beliefs of the person or the group, you label that person or group hypocritical or fake. When the actions that you see or the words that you read online don't match up with the way of life the person professes to embrace, claims to believe, that person is perceived to be insincere or in some cases even evil. There is a narrative that is gaining momentum in our culture I'm hearing this either strongly implied in conversation, and I am reading this explicitly stated in a wide range of literature more than I ever have before. Here's the narrative. Christianity is the problem. In political conversations, where the issue at hand goes back, as it almost always does, to the nature of reality, to the view of humanity, often the narrative is increasingly, well, Christianity is the problem. The seemingly never-ending cycle of news stories about corruptions in religious institutions, or the every other day fall of the next spiritual leader, the moral failure of the priest or the pastor, though the church is the problem. Used to be implied. In the 90s, I remember it being strongly implied. More and more now, I'm just hearing it explicitly stated. My point is this. The life of the Christian comes down to faith, hope, and love, but nobody can see or be affected by faith, hope, and love unless faith, hope, and love get expressed in real action. That's my point. Okay. And what's contributing in no small way to the challenge of faithfully demonstrating the gospel of Jesus in a world that is that it takes something like 7 positive interactions to overwhelm 1 negative interaction, right? You've probably heard something like this. And we're stacked up against so many negative interactions that are associated in some way with the church or Christianity that I wonder if it's like mathematically possible to overcome the way that the majority of the world is regarding the church or Christianity or in some ways even Jesus. Is it possible to change folks' minds? I hope so. Here's the Apostle Peter's word for us today. Here's what he writes in his letter to the churches of his day, which are struggling as we are to faithfully demonstrate the love of Jesus in their world. The key idea here is in verse 12 of chapter 2. I'm going to start reading verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The page number should be in your notes. I think it's like 850. Is that right? Something like that? 851? Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. He's writing to at least 5 churches which are named at the very beginning of the letter. So he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. And now here's the key idea. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So Peter begins by reminding Christians who they are. In chapter 1, the beginning of his letter, he called the Christians to live a life of holiness. He said, be holy because God is holy. Then he gave kind of a list of ways that aren't holy, that people around them were living. Now he swings back and he says, you shouldn't have anything to do with that. Remember your true God-given identity, your holy people. You're God's prized possession. You belong to the family of God. And now he's going to mention 2 things. He's going to mention what not to do and what to do. But these statements, friends, they're so much more than just a list of don't do these things and do these things, which are helpful at some level, but these are so much better than that. These statements are just loaded with wisdom. Here's the first of his 2 big statements. He first is going to point out the devastation of sin. The devastation of sin. Verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Notice 3 things about verse 11. First, do you see how Peter calls them dear friends? The word there is beloved. There's no power here. There's no I'm the apostle. It's like, I love you. You're my friends. This is an intimate appeal. This is about like, hey, heart-to-heart conversation over a cup of coffee. This is like, listen to me. Listen to me. I love you. Beloved friends, he is truly appealing to them as his friends. Second thing, notice this. He reminds them of the bigger picture by calling them foreigners and exiles. So a foreigner is someone who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. And an exile is the place is somebody who's living in a place that is not their home. So Peter begins by calling them dear friends. Then he reminds them that they're foreigners and exiles. In other words, they are in this world, but they're not of this world. Okay. They're in this world, but they're not of this world. And then finally, he calls them to the first of these two big actions, which is abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Listen, he can't say this any stronger than he says it right here. It's impossible. There's no way to state this more forcefully. He's not saying, don't do bad things, they're so naughty. You know, he's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, just be careful. No, he's saying abstain, abstinence, stay completely away from, don't touch it, don't play with it, don't flirt with it. Stay all the way away from sinful desires. But they're here. They're right inside me. He knows that. He's not ignoring that we have like that selfish bent, that rebellious pull. But he's saying, you don't give into that even a little bit. Why? Because they wage, he uses a military phrase to communicate a concerted, planned, coordinated, fully committed campaign for the destruction of something. They wage these sinful desires, wage war against your soul. Really powerful language. He's not saying, you know those sinful desires that pop up, like at stoplights when people cut you off, whatever? They're really distracting, aren't they? No, he's not saying that. He's not saying, you know that self-centered indulgence that you give into, you know, whenever, let's just try to keep that at a minimum. He's not saying that. He's saying sin destroys your soul. Sin, something that you have the capacity for on the regular, is waging war against your soul. Sin results in personal destruction, is what he's trying to say to these people and to us. And in case that's not enough, what's implied in the next sentence is, in addition to personal destruction, wrecks the reputation of the church, by the way. So the first thing Peter points out is the devastation of sin. And I know I'm prone to, you know, exaggeration would be a negative way to put it. Speaking strongly is maybe a stronger way to put it. But devastation is the right word. Destruction is what we're talking about. We're not talking about a scratch. Okay, we're talking about that this thing called sin is destructive. That's the first thing. The second big thing Peter points out is the glory of goodness. The glory of goodness. Here's what he says. In contrast to sinning, which leads to destruction, goodness ultimately results in the glory of God. Here's verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So living good lives among the pagans, the word is most often translated Gentiles. It just means the people of the nations. It means people who don't see things like you do if you're a Jewish Christian. It means the people who are in the world, the common way of seeing things. It's not meant to be insulting. It's just meant to say the people who have not embraced Christ live such good lives among them that though they accuse you, the ultimate result of your interaction with them will be that they glorify God. So now I'll ask you this question. Do you think Peter is exaggerating here? Do you think Peter is stating this maybe a little bit too hopefully? Do you think it's realistic that you could live in such a way that in the end would ultimately lead to somebody who does not embrace Christ, ultimately glorifying God? Do you think that Peter might be stretching it a little bit here to say such a thing? Do you think that maybe this might be the only place in Scripture with such a hopeful view of the effect or the power of somebody's way of living? Well, I did. I wondered that, and so I looked into it, and you should just see the pattern that emerges in the New Testament to convince you otherwise. In other words, Peter is right in the middle of the stream of the power of demonstration of action in terms of being able to shift a person's perspective and ultimate even destiny. Check this out. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In Matthew 9, Jesus heals a paralyzed man by saying, your sins are forgiven. So then the man whose sins are forgiven, who's paralyzed, stands up, picks up his mat, and walks out. And Matthew writes, the crowd was filled with awe and they praised God. Later in his gospel, Matthew writes, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they weren't just amazed, they praised the God of Israel. In Luke, another gospel, he tells the story of a blind beggar who is healed by Jesus. Immediately, Luke writes, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the other people saw it, they also praised God. That's in there. In Acts 21, Paul returns from a big missionary journey to the headquarters of the Christian church, and he meets with the other apostles. That's Peter, James, John, and all those guys. He tells them all the stuff that God has done among the Gentiles, same word as the pagans. The apostles of the church hear Paul's report, and Luke writes, when they heard this, they praised God. In other words, over and over, you see this pattern repeated. People see the genuine, real, authentic, no playing around. This is the actual, legitimate truth, truly good acts. And it's almost like the natural response. It's almost like it's still in there in us. It's still like the created order is still, like when we see something, we're like, that is so genuinely, truly good. We praise God. Sometimes it's like hands raised and like, we'll praise the Lord. And sometimes it's people who like, you just hear it. People who aren't even Christian, they're like, well, thank God. Thank God. You're like, that's interesting that you said that. You know, last time we talked, you didn't acknowledge him. But that was such a great thing that we both just witnessed. There's almost like this, well, thank God. So Peter gives two words of instruction in this section for Christians living in the world. The first word of instruction is abstain from sin. It will destroy your soul, so stay away from it. Second, live such good lives that people, even people who insult you, will ultimately glorify God. In other words, live out your faith in Christ, in action. Live out your hope from Christ. In action. Live out your love for Christ in action. Don't just talk about your faith. Demonstrate your faith in action. Live such good lives among the pagans that in the end, when Christ visits us, or maybe it's easier for you to imagine it like this, in the end, at your funeral, when people gather in a room like this, or out at some park or the beach or whatever, people will shake their heads and they'll go, you know, we didn't even believe the same things. We didn't agree with this person on all the issues, really. But man, he was always serving people. He was always serving people. He was always caring for people. He was so genuine in his love for people. Like, he was a real Jesus person. There was something legitimate there. There was some quality that I can't argue with because it was just so consistently demonstrated. Even though he was a fallen person, he had his issues, whatever, but there was a genuineness that expressed itself in the way he lived. She was real. She was true. She was different. She lived it. We saw her faith. Can't see faith, but we saw her faith in action. It was visible. Amen? All right, that's the message. That's what I wanted to say this morning. I want to quickly address a potential distraction. This is like a PS, and then a quick call to action. Okay, this just a couple more minutes. I want to quickly address something that could be a major distraction. I'm hoping that by pointing it out, I don't make it more of a distraction than it is. But when I'm hearing somebody preach, I'm reading the text that they're talking about because I just want to follow along. In addition, I'm reading the text before it and behind it because I want to see the context. If you're doing that while I'm speaking, you may have become pretty distracted by what's around the passage I just addressed. You may not have a problem, in other words, with verses 11 and 12. Oh, super challenging, but they're not really potentially offensive. But what is weird maybe comes a little later. For instance, in verse 17, Peter continues and he says, "Show proper respect to everyone." Okay. "Love the family of believers." Good with that. "Fear God." Absolutely. "Honor the emperor." Whoa. Hold on a second there. That guy's been chasing us down. I'm not sure. "Honor the emperor." I don't want you to be distracted by that. There's so much more that could be said about honor the emperor. Understand that Paul is not giving a full treatment here at this point in his letter on the issue of how does the Christian relate to the state. We could look at a lot of other texts that address that. We need to hear his instruction, honor the emperor. We need to hold it in tension with other passages and not fall into, like, this is the only word on the subject. We're called to blind, unquestioned obedience to the state. In a similar way, Peter is not in his comment that comes next about slaves endorsing slavery, endorsing enslaving people, endorsing the institution of slavery in any way. What he's doing, and it feels really edgy to us, I think, and I think it would actually felt edgy to the original context, because Peter is calling out the most challenging and extreme examples of his main point, which is to live in such a way that is good, no matter who it is that you're living with or before. No exceptions. Even if that person is an oppressive Roman emperor, it's okay, they're just kids. They're having fun. They're doing good. Or even if that person is a slave master, Peter's like, yeah, no exceptions. Now, what would we really like for Peter to say? We would really like for Peter to say some clear, crystal clear renunciation of any kind of oppression of any kind. Could you just go for the record here for us, Peter? Just lay it down real clear so the next 2,000 years aren't so crazy. Can you just make it clear for us? I don't want us to misunderstand his main point, which is live such good lives among people who don't agree with you. Even the extreme examples of that. I don't want us to miss that point. I wanted to preach on this letter for 2 years, and I'm not sure how to handle some of these things because they will take so long for us to unpack. They don't work well in a short sermon segment like this. But it's so good. When Peter's main points are very clear, but you need to be able to not get distracted by other very important issues that he brings up but then doesn't treat with such thorough, detailed, careful consideration. In our culture, it feels like they deserve a more thorough consideration. But Peter's main point is, remember, you're God's people. Secondly, realize you're in exile, right? So this world is not going to be cheering on your devotion to Jesus. In fact, they'll probably ridicule your devotion to Jesus, and they'll probably treat you unfairly. So here's what you do. Make your faith in Jesus visible. Make it visible. Live in such a way that even though people speak poorly of you, they can't deny you are doing good there. You're doing something beautiful and good there. And Peter says, in the end, they will ultimately glorify God. Finally, super quick call to action, two parts. First, I urge you, My dear friends, start in the church. Start in the church. Start to live your faith out in the context of the church. Even better, potentially, in a small segment within the church, like three or four other families, a home group. Why is this so helpful? Because, in a sense, we all join together with the understanding that we're going to be extra graceful to one another as we learn to follow Jesus and put his teachings into practice. We're not going to be there ready to just zing each other for every maybe hint of hypocrisy, but we're going to encourage one another. Home groups are already tilted towards your success because they want you to succeed. They're like, let's do this together. Let's learn to follow Jesus in this culture together. Start in the church. There's a QR code on the back of your sermon notes. We're launching all kinds of home groups this week or this month. There's 14 groups. Most of them still have room if you'd like to join up with a home group. It is so helpful to have a group of folks with you sharing life at a detailed enough level that we can actually put our faith into practice. And this isn't some random unrooted idea. This comes from Jesus. On the night that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, the night he was betrayed, later that evening, he gives his disciples a new commandment, he says. Do you know what the new commandment was? Do you remember? It's love one another. That's the new commandment that Jesus gives his disciples. And then he says this, by this everyone will know. By this everyone will know. This is Jesus. By this everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. This is Jesus' idea. Start in the church. He's talking to his disciples. He's like, hey, Matthew the tax collector, Judas the zealot, you guys love one another. If you two can love one another, it's going to communicate something revolutionary to the world. Start in the church, Jesus' idea. Secondly, then engage the culture. Okay, then engage the culture. Then engage your world. Find a need on your street. Find an issue with a neighbor, a brokenness, a grief, a challenge. I just need someone to help me put up a fence. Something in your world, in your city, and engage it. Be active in the world. Help, give, serve, love. Friends, this world is so skeptical of Christians. Some even see Christianity itself as the problem. May we bring real healing, real hope, real love, genuine, authentic truth. May we live out our faith in Jesus in real life. Friends, may your faith be visible. Amen.